Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. We as Catholics sometimes find ourselves speaking in code, or so it would appear to our non-Catholic friends. We talk of Mass and Communion and Eucharist and Confession, and sometimes we just talk in letters like RCIA. You'll probably hear those four letters used with no explanation 20 times a day here on Catholic Radio Indy. RCIA is the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. It's a program of teaching that is really the gateway to becoming a Catholic, and it's usually around this time of year that local parishes kick off their programs for those who may be interested in becoming Catholic or just want to learn more about the Church. There are a lot of good podcasts out there about RCIA, and this is one of the best introductions I've heard. From Breaking in the Habit, this is Brother Casey Cole, OSF, with How Does One Become Catholic?
There are many reasons why people might want to join the Catholic Church. For some, it's the liturgical and sacramental life. For others, it's the commitment to charity and social justice. Many, because they're marrying a Catholic. Whatever the reason, loads of people each year find themselves with a question. How do I become Catholic? In a way, the answer depends on you. This is Catholicism in Focus. Unlike joining a gym or becoming a member of a political party, becoming a Catholic is not something you can simply sign up for. Not only does one need to be approved to enter, the process of preparation can take some time. Call us crazy, but we think joining an institution concerned with the salvation of your soul is kind of a big deal, so forgive us if there's no app for that. Instead, what we have is called the RCIA, or the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, an in-depth series of experiences and rituals meant to prepare new members based off the ancient catechumenate of the Church. So what does this mean for someone joining the Catholic Church today? Well, it depends on who you are and what you need. The main category for which this process was designed is for adults who have never been baptized, although an adaptive program is often offered for people between the ages of 7 and 18. Being that these people are not yet Christians, truly converts to the faith, special attention is given to adequately prepare them to receive the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. Throughout the mandatory year of preparation, they are introduced to the basics of the faith, given catechetical instruction about the Catholic Church, and gradually admitted through a series of stages and rites. The first stage is called inquiry, or the pre-catechumenate, and it's meant to be a time for anyone to learn more about the Church in a laid-back setting. There is no commitment at this point, and people can stay in the stage until they're ready to move on. As soon as someone is sure that they want to be a Christian, they are ready to enter the second stage, and are ritually accepted into the order of the catechumenate. The rite itself is one of the most intimate and elaborate of the Church. Beginning with the aspirants outside the doors of the church, requesting admittance, they are welcomed by the whole gathered assembly and asked to introduce themselves and declare the desire to be a Christian. In response, the presider questions them about their readiness to live the life of the gospel before marking each one with the sign of the cross to strengthen them as they continue their preparation. While this rite can occur at one's parish at any point during the year, the next step, called the rite of election, usually occurs on the first Sunday of Lent before the bishop. Here, all the catechumens from across the diocese gather with their sponsors and catechists to reaffirm their commitment and to have testimony spoken on their behalf before their names are officially enrolled in the Book of the Elect. You can imagine the significance of this rite in a pre-background check world. How could the bishop be sure that he was admitting worthy candidates? A faithful Christian had to come and vouch on their behalf. At this point, the elect, as they are now called, enter their final stage of preparation, in which they fast, grow deeper in prayer, and are strengthened by the three scrutinies, something that will be discussed in another episode. Interestingly enough, this is the very reason that the rest of us fast during Lent. Originally, the whole church did so to be in solidarity with those preparing to be initiated. Come the Easter Vigil, as the church celebrates our salvation and the connection Jesus' resurrection has to our own baptism, the elect are baptized, confirmed, and given their first Eucharist, all in one ceremony. Now fully Catholic Christians, these neophytes enter the final stage, called mystagogy, a time to reflect on the mysteries they have received. So, inquirer, catechumen, elect, and neophyte. It's a lot of names to remember. But say you're already a Christian and you want to join the Catholic Church from another tradition. Do you have to do this whole process as well? No. In which case, yes, I did just waste a bunch of your time. While still a part of the RCIA, the process is quite different, because, obviously, you're already a Christian and not a convert. Even if baptized in another church, we believe that the character imprinted on one's soul at baptism is permanent, never fading or needing to be redone. Because some of the rituals of the RCIA are meant specifically to prepare candidates for baptism, they don't make much sense for someone seeking full communion in the Catholic Church. Instead, a modified program is usually set up at a parish to properly evaluate and catechize those in this situation, focusing on issues like the sacraments, church authority, and social life, things that might be different from a previous tradition. And although many churches do admit these people along with the elect at the Easter Vigil, it's not required, and it may in fact be a bad idea. Remembering that Easter is primarily about baptism and becoming a Christian, if more people are confirmed from another tradition than convert through baptism, the focus of the celebration might become more about becoming Catholic rather than what it's really about, becoming Christian. Instead, candidates should be received whenever they are ready, preferably on a Sunday outside of Lent. And finally, as a last complicated note, there is one more category: those who are baptized as a Catholic but never confirmed or received First Eucharist. Technically, this person has no need for initiation as they are already Catholic Christians, and as such, are actually under the responsibility of the bishop. Luckily, a parish priest can get permission to complete one's initiation, and like the other candidates, can be confirmed whenever adequately prepared. So, are you or someone you know thinking about becoming a Catholic? It's a big decision for sure, and so we don't want to take it lightly or rush anyone through. But that's the beauty of the RCIA. No one has to become a full member on day one. If all you have are questions, a curiosity for what this might be about, then you're ready to start. No one will push you along until you're ready, and you can leave at any time. As easy as it is, and with something as important in life as community and the salvation of your soul, what have you got to lose? Thanks for watching this episode of Catholicism in Focus, made possible by the patrons on Patreon. If you'd like to join the wonderful patrons like Maureen Copen and support this ministry of evangelization and catechesis, check out my Patreon page. Here, we're in the description. And of course, you can always join the mission by sharing this video with others.
You're listening to the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy. If you'd like to hear more from Brother Cole and Breaking in the Habit, just search Breaking in the Habit on YouTube. This week on the Sampler, we're looking at the path to becoming Catholic. If you have an interest in learning more about the Catholic Church or possibly becoming Catholic, just contact your local parish and I'm sure someone there can steer you in the right direction. In the meantime, there are some great resources you can find on the internet and right here on Catholic Radio Indy. Catholic Answers Live can be heard here on Catholic Radio Indy each weekday at 6 p.m. This program, hosted by some of the best Catholic apologists available, takes questions on the Catholic faith from both Catholics and non-Catholics. I frequently recommend it as a supplement for anyone participating in RCIA or any religious education program. Next up, we share excerpts from an episode featuring author and apologist Trent Horn. From Catholic.com, this is Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. This hour, we've got Trent Horn, and we're going to do tips for defending the faith. Trent, one of the great ones for defending the Catholic faith, one of the great ones for defending the respectful position on life, that is, respect for life. So you can call with your questions about how to defend the faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent has written kind of the basic book in many different areas, including, as I mentioned, the pro-life. He wrote Persuasive Pro-Life. He wrote Answering Atheism. He wrote Why We're Catholic. So we can draw on all of that kind of table-setting work that Trent did with your calls, 888-318-7884. Trent, thanks for being with us on a Monday. Robert in Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app, you are next. Go ahead and ask your question of Trent Horn.
Hello, I'm Robert. I'm a first-year college student, and I'm thinking about meeting regularly with other students in college who are interested in theology, the Bible. Maybe they're Christian, maybe they're like Bible-centered or Scripture-centered religions. And I have a couple of questions, but also what kind of like tips do you have? But as for, I need to be clear. for like what tips do you have, like are things along the lines of what to read to increase your knowledge of the Bible and church history, how to read opposing religious literature, how to know when someone is open and whether to continue dialoguing with this specific person, how to know what doctrine to focus on in a dialogue, and how to remain humble and charitable. That, along those lines, I guess. And you don't have to hit all of them, but I'm just wondering what you think about how to do that.
Yeah, well, I'll do my best. And I think one answer that covers all those different points is that we should not try to convert people in a conversation with them, but we should always remember that our goal is to lead them to the truth. And so our goal in a conversation, if we set the bar at, I want to perfectly understand the other person, and I want them to perfectly understand my position and what I believe, we'll have made tremendous progress in the conversation. Because if they perfectly understand our faith, they'll see many merits to it. And then after that point, when we understand one another, we should try to lovingly show the other person that there may be gaps in the evidence for their view, or there's contradictions in what they believe, that there's some deficiency in their non-Catholic worldview. So when you're talking with them, it's good. You can just say, what do you think about X? Why do you think that? And try to really find out what they believe and all of the reasons they have to support why they believe that. Then when you're done talking with them, you can go, you can look up those reasons. You can look up other proposals or explanations or other views, and then come back and share those with them and keep the dialogue going. For yourself, when it comes to knowledge about the church, I think the two most important sources are going to be the Catechism and the New Testament. Reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church and reading the New Testament are vital. If you do that, you'll be able to have a very good ability to share the Catholic faith with other people. And then from there, you might go out and then want to branch out to explore other areas. I would definitely recommend the resources we have at shop.catholic.com. We have works there from people like Steve Weidenkopf on church history. We have other works on the Bible. But if you want to go deeper, then you might say, well, how do I defend my faith? The other two resources I would recommend would be my colleague Jimmy Akin, his book, A Daily Defense, where you each day you kind of learn a little apologetic nugget here and there. And then our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. That's at schoolofapologetics.com. And I'd start with Jimmy Akin's course, Beginner's Guide to Apologetics. And just remember, it's like how to eat an elephant, one bite at a time. Don't get frustrated that there's a lot to learn. You've got your God will give you a lot of days. If he wants you to spend a long time speaking with others about this, he'll give you the days. And you just have to make the time to learn each little day about all the different issues. And the person you're talking to, they might be able to teach you a lot about what they believe. And then you'll grow in knowledge there, but you can always ask them questions to help them see maybe a fault in their own view and then maybe reconsider part of the Catholic worldview that they had wrote off before in the past. So those are some recommended resources. Robert, if you stay on the line, we will send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. And for our listeners, I would highly recommend they go and check that out at shop.catholic.com.
If possible, at some point, Robert, you hang on the line. We're going to get you that book, A Daily Defense, because I'm sure that given your interest, that book, you'll just really enjoy it. But we have a School of Apologetics as well. So I'll just take this opportunity to mention it. If anybody really wants to learn their stuff, Jimmy Akin's got a great course to start you off, Introduction to Apologetics. And there's lots of great courses. As a matter of fact, there's an ad that I was supposed to read earlier that I skipped, and now I won't skip. Arguing Against Abortion by our own Trent Horn, a mini course over there, just $25 right now over at schoolofapologetics.com. But you might consider that at some point in your preparations, Robert. Thanks very much. Trent Horn is our guest. He himself is a very fine apologist, and now we're going to Rhode Island. Nick in Rhode Island, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm a big fan, Trent. So one of my brothers left the church and is now part of a Calvinist Baptist church. Mm. And we've been dialoguing for a few years. And I feel like the big disagreement, well, it all comes back to like what we think happened on the cross. And so he thinks that Jesus bore the wrath of God, you know, penal substitution, that the Trinity's somehow was broken, or like, I don't know, their union was not there for a moment on the cross. And I just don't know what exactly our
I guess
what happened on
well
the
Catholic
is.
Yeah, before we go to a break here, I'll quickly answer this. The Catholic view, there's a lot of different views on the atonement, but the church is clear You cannot believe that Jesus was punished on the cross for sins. Jesus was not punished as if he were a sinner. So I would just ask him a few questions. One would be, how could man's actions change anything in the Godhead? Man does not have an ability to change God. So how does man change the relationship between the Father and the Son, that eternal relationship? And then I actually have a second point, but I won't belabor it here. I'll tie it up at the end when we come back from the break.
All right, we you can probably hear the music. We got to take a break. We'll do that right now, and then we'll come back, finish up Nick's answer, and then lots more on the line for tips for defending the faith with one of the best, Trent Horn, right after this. Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy, converting the culture to Christ through radio, featuring 100% Catholic programming 24/7. Do your friends a favor, tell them about Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. Next hour, we're going to talk about couples who are unequally yoked. That's a Bible term having to do with not quite at the same place religiously, maybe even two different sects. Or, well, not, now that didn't sound right for radio. Sect, S-E-C-T, because generally when you're married, you are two different. Well, this is California. I'm digging a hole for myself here. Second hour, unequally yoked with Dr. Popcheck. This hour, Trent Horn, tips for defending the faith. And on the line is Nick in Rhode Island, wanting to know about the Calvinist claim and how to respond to the Calvinist claim that Father and Son are opposed to one another when Jesus is on the cross, that Jesus is being punished for our sins. You were in the midst of responding to that, Trent.
Yeah, and so what I would say to Nick is that he should ask his friend what particular aspect of the union between the Father and the Son is altered. If I would ask them if they believe God is timeless, for example, and so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their divine natures as part of the Godhead, is there something that human beings are able to change in the timeless God, the God that creates everything? If they're Calvinists, they certainly believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe that human beings contribute to their salvation. If I cannot change, I guess I would put it this way. The Calvinist perspective says that nothing I do of my own human will can change my union with God. It won't bring me to God. Salvation is 100% up to God, which I'd also say means damnation is 100% up to God. But if that's the case, that nothing I do of my own accord affects my relationship with God, how in the world could something that I do affect the Son's relationship with the Father, as if the Son becomes an innocent victim on the cross that the Father pours his wrath upon? The other question I might ask is, under this view, this penal substitution view that the Father needs to pour out his wrath upon the Son, I've always found this a little curious, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally divine. They're equally divine persons. So it would seem to me that if the Father is full of wrath at our sin, wouldn't the Son also have wrath towards our sin? Wouldn't he be equally offended by our sins, just like the Father? So in that case, how does the Son, who does he pour his wrath out onto? Maybe the Holy Spirit, then it goes to somebody else. You have an infinite regress, I don't know. But those might be some of the questions I would ask, to say that I don't understand how it logically works in that respect. Rather, I think a better view is that the atonement represents a sacrifice of love that the Son offers. Now I'm not saying, you know, we don't want to extrapolate too far from this. There are different ways that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another in the Godhead, but there's no separation in the Godhead. And so they relate to one another in different way while equally sharing in the divine being. But I do think a case can be made that the Son would be equally offended by sin as the Father in this penal substitution argument. But in the classical view of the atonement from St. Anselm would say that the Son offers himself as a sacrifice of love that makes up for the debt that our sins incur against God, which would be against the entire Trinity. If you'd like more on this, I would definitely recommend Jimmy Akin has written a little bit about this on his personal blog, and also we have some articles at Catholic.com as well. So definitely go and check that out. But thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Nick. Our number 888-318-7884. We go now to an anonymous caller on Twitch, which is kind of a new thing for us. Lots of folks are finding us on Twitch, which is usually an app or a spot for gamers, and we're happy you're here. Anonymous, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, can you guys hear me there?
Yes.
Yes, okay, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was actually calling in for the first side of the show there about defending the faith. My question about my pushback against the Catholic practice is that your moral system seems broken. It seems like what you guys have done is predefined your deity as being perfectly good, and yet it does the most inhumane treatment against humanity, much worse than what the devil ever even comes close to. So how can this God be perfectly good if, even by looking at its actions in the Bible, it is more evil towards humanity than the devil was? So by that moral standard, how do you actually determine which deity was good or evil in that case, other than which one was in power?
Okay, so your question is, it sounds like there are two questions. One, how can God be good if he did certain actions in the Bible? And then second, how do you determine which character in the Bible is God or is perfectly good based on their actions?
They're kind of, if your moral system is based on a reference point of the good toward the good towards humanity, the deity in the Bible through his actions are so much more horrific towards humanity than what the devil ever even attempts to come close to.
Can you give me an example?
That God is good.
Okay, can
sure.
you?
Right. What it did, yeah. Almost every single chapter in there in the Old Testament, he's doing something that's in so much more worse violation to humanity than what the devil ever even comes close to. And yet,
can you give me something specific? Anonymous, can you give me something specific?
Yeah, sure. The way it commits genocide against the human race, the way he treats Job as a plaything, where there's a quote in the Bible where he says he goes against Job for no reason. That the devil instituted him for no reason. So if the God can be torture somebody and destroy Job's life for no reason, that is worse than what the devil ever even comes close to doing, because the God should be all good and not be able to be tricked into destroying Job's life.
Okay. Well, I have two responses to that. So it sounds like one, you believe that the God of the Bible is evil because he ends the lives of human beings. And also that he apparently afflicts Job with evil for no reason. I'll respond to both of those in kind. Number one, I would say that when it comes to God ending the lives of human beings, God is the reason that human beings exist. So God doesn't wrong human beings if he creates them and he gives them a certain number of days of earthly life. I've used this analogy before, that if I give Sai $20 today and $20 tomorrow and $20 the next day, I don't wrong Sai by not giving him $20 the day after, because it's gratuitous. He doesn't have a right to any of that. Each day is a gift that I give that to him. And the same is true for our earthly lives. So God gives us earthly lives. He's not obligated to give us a set amount because every day is a gift from him. He didn't have to make us in the first place. Number two is, I would say that reading in the book of Job, we have to remember that Job is a parable in scripture. It might also refer to a historical individual, but it's a way of trying to understand the problem of evil. And the phrase, no reason, the point of the book of Job is underscoring is that many people of that time period, and even of today, thought that people were affected by evil because they were bad, and so they got what was coming to them. And the book of Job shows that there are good people who have not done anything gravely immoral that can still suffer many harms, and tries to help people understand why would God allow that. Now, the classical understanding of why God allows evil is that because he's all-knowing and all-powerful, he can always bring a greater good from any evil. So if we know from philosophy that there is an infinite, unlimited, necessary being that creates the universe, who is the standard of moral goodness, then we can have confidence that that being will right every wrong, and goodness and morality flows from him. And then when we read scripture, we have to interpret it in light of what we know from reason based on who God is. So that's probably how I would respond to that. And if any of our other listeners have other questions related to some of these issues, when it comes to the existence of God, I have a book called Answering Atheism, and I have another book on the Bible called Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. And that book covers a lot of the hard passages that you mentioned, Anonymous. So thank you so much for calling in, and I hope you have a good day.
Thank you. Well, I got to take a break, actually. I was about to go to another caller, but I can't go to another caller. I got to take a quick break right now. I just need to tell you about Catholic Answers Rewards. Again, if you haven't heard about it, it's the new program over at shop.catholic.com where you get rewards points for all kinds of stuff. Just go log on to shop.catholic.com and find out 10 ways to earn points at shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. Next hour, talking about couples that are unequally yoked with Dr. Greg Popchak. Right now we go to Atlanta, Georgia. Papu in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on 1160 AM. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
All right, yeah. Let me rephrase my question. I will ask, I initially said if Jesus is God, then what's the point of him being sinless? In other words, if he's fully God and fully man, which I don't believe, then what is his breaking rights? I mean, that means he has the advantage, right? Wouldn't you say that?
I don't understand what you mean. He has the advantage in what? In being sinless?
Exactly. Almost like the bionic man.
Oh, you bet he does. Absolutely.
Right.
You bet he does.
But we don't.
Okay, so then what's the point?
No, I just was going to say we don't claim otherwise. Being God
right.
is definitely an advantage.
I apologize. Was it Papo? Make sure I'm getting the name right.
Okay, Papu.
Okay, so Papu.
Yeah.
Let me tease this out, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I think some people might take that our claim that Jesus is sinless meant that he accomplished a great feat in working really, really hard to not sin. And so he's not like the rest of us and he worked hard to not sin. That's not what we believe as Christians. What we believe is that God because God is perfect goodness itself, it is impossible for God to sin. And so when God becomes man, it follows that the man, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, it is impossible for him to sin. We, by saying he's sinless, we're saying that's a natural consequence of his divinity in him being fully God and fully man. So it's not like he accomplished a feat like working hard to not sin. It's the fact that he's fully divine, and so it's impossible for him to sin. He is the perfect union of humanity and divinity. But if you have a follow-up on that, I'm happy to engage it.
Okay, so my point is still not answered. So in other words, he has the advantage. If he has the advantage, then what's the point of him? What's the point of a burden about Jesus being sinless? Because he has an advantage. It's almost like the bionic man, the what do you call it? Television series. He's half human, half
non. Yes. Papu, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God, Papu?
Do I believe in God?
Yes.
Well, yeah. I believe there's a God. I just don't believe Jesus is fully God and fully man.
Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God is sinless? Does God ever commit any sins?
Well, I mean, God is God. So whatever God means, God is God. That's it. As far as I'm concerned, God is not a good or bad. He's just God, pure.
Wait a minute. Oh, wow. Well, that to me, he's neither good nor bad. Should we worship him?
Well, that's the problem of God. As someone just asked the question recently, if God is good, then why does he do bad?
And I would say that God does not do evil, but he can allow evil to exist that we cause, or evil that exists in the finite created world that he made. God cannot create evil. I agree with you that if God is just a powerful cause of the universe, but he's neither good nor bad, I would be scared of that powerful thing. But I think we have good reasons to believe that if there's these universal moral laws, like some things are always right and some things are always wrong, then there must be a standard for that. And that standard has to be found in a perfectly moral person. And so it would make sense if that perfectly moral person was the creator of everything, including these standards which flow from his nature. So I would say that you're right. If your view is that you can't even say God is sinless, well then, yeah, it'd be hard to say what's the big deal with Jesus being sinless. But if we recognize that God is sinless and he is the standard of goodness itself, and saying God is sinless is not meaningless, it's an affirmation of how good God is, and so we should worship him, then if God becomes man, the same standard would apply in the incarnation, and so it would make sense to say Jesus is sinless. Papu, if you stay on the line, I would love to send you a copy of my book, Counterfeit Christs, as well as my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a lot more in there about God and Jesus, and I hope that it would greatly benefit you. So stay on the line. We'll send you Why We're Catholic and then Counterfeit Christs as well. But thank you so much for calling in.
Welcome back. I love conversion stories, and recently I came across this one from Father John Boughton. It's a story of conversion to Catholicism and a vocation to the priesthood as a direct result of a trip to Medjugorje. You can find this one on YouTube. This is the testimony of Father John Boughton.
I heard of Medjugorje the first time in 1991 in the fall. I came in February or March of 1992 as a Protestant. I was studying to be a medical doctor. I was 28 years old and gone back to university. A friend of mine from Texas, also a Protestant, I was raised Protestant, saw the conversion of this other man, Jeff Reed, who runs St. David's Relief Foundation now. He saw a change in Jeff, and he said, literally, he went up to Jeff and said, "Jeff, what happened to you? I want it." Because Jeff had this peace about him that Jeff had never had before. My friend Robert and I were at his ranch in Colorado and talking, and he said, "John, I don't know what to do about this, but I see this radical change in my friend Jeff, and he gave me this book on Medjugorje by Wayne Weibel. Read it and tell me what you think. And so that's the first time I heard about it. We grew up together. We were best friends all our lives. We never talked religion. We chased girls together. We hunted together. We drank together. But we never talked religion together. We were even altar boys at the Episcopalian church together, but never talked religion until he handed me that book. And he didn't know that at that moment I was asking the big questions at 28 years old. Why do I have such a big hole in my heart? Why do I have all the things the world promises and I'm on my way to medical school? Why do I feel so empty? You know, and what's happening here? And when he handed me that book, wow, it was a great beginning. And we began to talk further about it. And he said, "What do you think?" I said, "It's one of three things. It's either of the devil, they're crazy, or it's real." And I have a little bit of a military background. I was a naval officer in the reserves. And I said, militarily speaking, that's can't be of the devil, because he would never tell his enemy, tell us to go to his enemy by going to confession, by going to church, by praying the rosary, something I didn't know how to do. He would never tell us to do these things, so it can't be of him. There's six of these kids. How could they all be crazy? That doesn't make any sense either. So it must be real. And Robert looked at me and goes, "Dadgummit, I think you're right. That's what I thought too. We have to go." I was like, "Okay, let's go." I can't say that I came with expectations, because I really had no idea what to expect. I'd read this book by Wayne Weibel, and all I knew was, and it was a very strange time to come as well. It was early 1992, so it was like February, March of 1992, and Jeff Reed had said, "Okay, well, let's go, but Father Svetozar is asking if we can bring some medical supplies along," because at that point in time, he knew the war was coming. And so we, with Jeff, and a group of Mexican charismatics from West Texas, all gathered a bunch of medical supplies and carried them in suitcases through Belgrade down to Sarajevo and into Medjugorje. And so basically we were smuggling. not basically, we were smuggling. And it's an interesting story. We got caught, but my friend Robert and I saw the power of the rosary work that day. And though they had Robert thrown in a holding tank, ready to throw him in a jail, somehow that rosary worked. We saw these little abuelas, these little grandmothers from Mexico and Texas, praying the rosary. And the guard's boss came down and saw this letter written in English with a stamp that was raised seal stamp, saying in English, the letter had a veterinarian, that we had permission to bring these medical supplies in. And she ran her finger over that stamp and then lifted her finger and yelled at her her compatriot for holding us. That was the first introduction to the power of the rosary. I'm like, there's something to this. I don't know what it is. And then we came into Medjugorje after a couple of days and of other stories. But it was an amazing experience to see what the rosary does, to meet Our Lady, because as a Protestant, we didn't know Our Lady, but we got to know her there. And then to meet Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, because they had adoration going on, though there weren't hardly, I think we were the only pilgrim group at all in town. There was still adoration, and Father Slavko was there, and Father Svetozar. And despite the fact that the threat of war was happening, it was a very peaceful place. And you could note the difference. Came on that first pilgrimage asking God what he wanted me to do with my life. I was on my way to medical school. I was back in university studying. But I realized I needed to ask God and quit telling him what I wanted to do, but ask him what he wanted to do. There was a particular moment up on Podbordo where I finally just kind of signed a blank check to Jesus and said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'd even become," and I thought of the craziest thing I could think of, I'd even become a Franciscan in Bosnia. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they do. I just met one the other day. But I'd even do that if you wanted me to. And this peace descended upon me at that moment. I didn't think I was going to become a Franciscan. But in time, when I went back home after that pilgrimage, I began to realize through spiritual direction that it was indeed a real call to give my life completely over to the Lord. But I wasn't convinced of the Catholic Church yet. Well, the first struggle was realizing that being called to the Catholic Church, that I would have to give up my girlfriend if I was going to really be a priest. I, like, before I was an Episcopalian, I would think, well, I can do both things. So this was a little bit more serious. But when, you know, when I realized I needed to act on the truth, then I, you know, said, okay, that's what you want, Lord. Let's go. And by God's grace, the Catholic Church in its wisdom doesn't allow a new convert to come in to any religious order or diocese for at least 2 years. And by God's providence and through Our Lady's hand, I spent most of that 2 years here in Medjugorje, running convoys during the war with the St. David's Relief Foundation. So I was under the tutelage of Father Svet and Father Slavko for almost 2 years here. So it was my first 2 years as a Catholic was spent in this parish. And it was a beautiful thing because I could see literally day by day, sometimes multiple times in a day, the fruits of heaven and hell side by side. We would leave this peaceful little envelope of Medjugorje and hit the borders of Mostar and go all the way up as far as Zenica and Tuzla and points in and around and beyond Sarajevo and see the fruits of hell and then come back and see the fruits of heaven. And then I watched as the friars just operated through all this. One of my heroes, Father Leonard Orich, God rest his soul. I remember the day the Muslims and Croats had a peace treaty signed, and that day he called me up and said, John, load up all your trucks and get some more. We're going over to the east side of the Mostar to the Red Crescent, and we're going to give them supplies, and we're going to show them we're about peace. And I said, whew. And I remember standing in East Mostar with Father Leonard in his full brown habit, and this little boy grabbing my hand, because I was, you know, a civilian, going, this guy's crazy. There's snipers around here all over the place, and he's in a habit? I'm like, it dawned on me, this is what friars are about. And so this really formed me greatly to see that spirituality. I had no idea what religious life was supposed to be about from the inside. I had no concept of any of it. But I just knew in my heart that I was called to be a friar. I was invited to join the province here, and I was honored by that invitation, but I also knew in my heart somehow that I was called back to the United States. I had no idea where. So Father Svet mentioned this bunch, and as the war began to wane and dwindle down near the beginning of 95, we knew we were going to pull out. There was no need for us to be here anymore. And I said, Father, where do I go? You know, I know I'm not called to stay here. He says, why don't you look at this little strange bunch of friars in the Bronx? And so that's how I was introduced to the community I now belong to. Anytime anybody says yes to Jesus through Our Lady, it breaks open a space for God to be able to act in their hearts and to move. My theory, which is not so humble because I'm not so humble, but my theory is that Medjugorje has a charism that is simply that Our Lady is giving marching orders for her troops and placing them around the world to be able to do what God wants to do and be lights of the love of Jesus Christ in a very dark time. And she's playing chess, and she invites people, and she gives them a job, and that person can open their heart to that or not. And when they do, great things happen. A Dominican priest I know, Father Giles Dimmock from the United States, once said about Medjugorje, he said, and this was maybe 20 years ago, he said this to me, 15. He said, you know, Medjugorje has got an interesting thing. 80% of the people that are active in the parishes, they've all been touched by Medjugorje. He said, and they also have another thing that's interesting. They seem to be scandal-proof. They seem not to be devastated when they encounter the humanity in Jesus' church. Boy, isn't that what we need in these times? People who work and people who can weather a storm. That's what I see. I've seen it in so many different ways. I could give so many different anecdotes of how it's happened, but that's what I see as the particular graces of Medjugorje.
Everybody needs to work on applying their faith. You know, we're not given the gift of faith. We're not given the tools of faith, the various things Our Lady invites us to do, the rosary, the confession, the living the Eucharist, reading the scriptures, fasting. We're not asked to do these things and to say, oh, look what I do, and hang, you know, it's like hanging a trophy on the wall. Look at this, isn't it nice, you know, what I do? No, they're tools, they're weapons. We're intended to use these things and to go into the spiritual fight and to fight. And if anybody looks around and sees what's going on in the world right now and thinks there's not a fight, they've got their eyes closed and their ears shut. We need to be active. We need to get out there. We need to proclaim the truth and love. The things that Our Lady invites us to do, these five stones, as Father Yozo famously speaks of, they're tools with one goal in mind, to make space for Jesus Christ to be put into the first place in our hearts so that we individually can, whatever way that the Holy Spirit inspires us to do, go out and bring that light of Christ to other people. It's for no other reason. If not, it's burying the talent in the soil and doing nothing with the gift that God has given us. We have to be active. As an individual, coming home, getting a hug from Mama is always much appreciated and needed. Coming back to the home base where it all started and remembering, right? We need to remember where God brought us from to hang on. But then as a priest, you know, as a layman coming to Medjugorje, going to confession is always so powerful. Now being on the other side of the confessional and being able to participate in that intimate way of Jesus's work in the souls, soul after soul, it's humbling. It's mind-blowing. It's energizing. It's an amazing thing to see people, a lot of big fish, as they say. You know, the little fish are the ones that go to confession every week or two. The big fish are the ones that have been away for 50 years. You know, so a lot of big fish coming here. You know, and what is that? It's that grace of conversion that's being pumped out over here in torrents. It's beautiful. So as a priest, it's energizing and it gives you hope. You see so many young people coming and giving their lives over to the Lord and hopefully signing a blank check and saying, do with me what you will. And obviously letting Our Lady co-sign that check, because none of us have enough in the bank account. but giving everything over to the Lord. So I see that as I talk to young people. And then the veterans who've been here many times, you know. And it's not just a vocation to religious life. It's secondary vocation. Seeing, as a priest, hearing people ask, how can I go back to my parish and get active? What can I do back home? They confide all that. And so, again, it confirms what I've seen the charism of Medjugorje to be, is Our Lady's giving marching orders to her troops on every level, sending them out.
So today on The Sampler, we've been featuring podcasts about joining the Catholic Church. Now, some people might argue that all Christian denominations are basically the same. So what makes Catholicism different? We're going to circle back around to Trent Horn and the folks at Catholic Answers to cover that question. Why be Catholic instead of anything else?
Hello, Dan.
Hey, how are you?
Great. Much better than a sinner deserves. How about you, Dan?
I'm doing all right.
Great. How can Trent help you tonight? Why are you an atheist, agnostic? What's your deal?
Uh, I'm agnostic. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. My dad's a preacher, actually.
Okay.
And I guess, really, I just don't understand why there's so many different sects of Christianity and why Catholicism is the right one. Because I believe there is a God out there, or gods or something, and I've experimented, mm-hmm. if you will, with other religions, Buddhism. I've read the Quran. I've read most of the Bible. I've checked other things out. Christianity still seems like it's what's right to me. I just don't quite
right. So, Dan, you look at all the divisions, all the multiplicity of denominations, and it seems one big chaotic soup. And if Jesus Christ was God, surely he would have arranged maybe one church and keep it simple.
Yeah, something like that.
Trent, so it sounds, Trent, like if you make the case for Catholicism, Dan will no longer be an agnostic.
Yes, or hopefully we'll be moving away from that inclination. Dan, I think I would say that the diversity in religious belief can be attributed to many things. I wouldn't attribute it to God. I would attribute to people might obey or disobey God. They may trust in their own pride or their own reasoning and reject God's revelation. And that's essentially what happens with heresies. And I guess I would say this, that you and I seem to agree that God, that Christianity makes sense. God became man, the man Jesus of Nazareth. He died on a cross and he rose from the dead. But as he promises us in the Gospel of John, I would say that Jesus didn't leave us as orphans. Not only did he leave us his spirit, but he built a church. Matthew chapter 16 describes this happening, and he says to the Apostle Peter, he changes Peter's name, and the guy's name was actually Simon, and he changes it to Peter, which comes from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. And he says, you know, you're Peter, you're rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And what the Catholic Church teaches is that there's this unbroken chain of bishops and popes going back to that first century. And the other churches we see are branches that have come off, people who have disagreed with the church about theology and other things like that. But the church itself has maintained this unified belief for 2,000 years and has continued to spread God's word. And I think that there's many things that boast for the Catholic Church being the church Jesus started. And if this is the church Jesus started and Jesus promised it wouldn't fail, then I would believe him. So do you have any other thoughts on that or anything else I can try to help you with?
I mean, I guess that makes sense, but at the same line, if the Catholic Church is right in all their doctrine, because, you know, growing up Southern Baptist and getting away from that, it is extraordinarily different because we don't pray to any saints. In fact, we don't really have any saints. There's no... Mm-hmm. You know, there's no bishops, no popes, none of that. And I don't know. I understand the hierarchy, and it makes sense that there would be hierarchy. I just don't understand. Like, if you're a Baptist, are you going to hell because you're not a Catholic and you don't believe the same things? Or how would that work?
Well, Dan, I can envision 89,000 additional follow-up questions you could ask Trent about that. The salvation of non-Catholics is a very interesting one. We've covered it many times. Trent, what about starting with your book and then invite Dan and people listening to go to our website and do a keyword search? I mean, Catholicism is such a myriad of.
Yeah, Dan, I think that what you're saying is, well, you know, what my church believes is different than the Catholic Church. Wouldn't you and I agree we should try to believe what Jesus and the first Christians, what they believed? Would that be a good goal?
Yeah, and that's why I'm swinging or curious, I guess, about the Catholic Church, because it is the first church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is a good question you can ask. You can actually Google this question and see a neat chart about it. It's called Who Started Your Church? I believe John Salza actually came up with this, but other people have put together lists. You can see the different times in history in the 19th century and the 16th century. Different churches are started by Martin Luther or Calvin or John Smith or Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy. But only the Catholic Church can say there's an unbroken chain that goes back to Jesus Christ himself, that has retained the valid authority for all the bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, who is the Pope. So if you want to, you can go to our website, catholic.com, and you can search for church fathers, and you can read what the very first Christians, people like Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus, these are the first generations of Christians, what they believed. And you'll find, Dan, that they believed very closely to what they believe, what Catholics today believe. They believe that the Eucharist is the real physical presence of Jesus Christ. They believe that baptism isn't a symbol. Baptism really regenerates and saves us from sin. They believed there should be priests and bishops, and one bishop is preeminent among them. That would be the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So go to our website, Catholic.com, and just search for Church Fathers, First Christians. And yeah, just keep looking and feel free to call back. We'd enjoy hearing from you again.
Hope that's a help, Dan.
Thank you.
Congrats on your new book. And by the way, if you didn't know, this radio show is the outreach on the air of the Catholic Answers Apostolate. Our website is Catholic.com. And you'd be most welcome to chime in, do a keyword search, and call back whenever you want. Dan, we'll ship the book off as soon as we can.
All right, thank you.
All right, thanks, Dan.
And that wraps up this episode of the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy. You can find this podcast with links to the programs we shared at CatholicRadioIndy.org. I'm Kent Blanford, and until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless.